introduce a couple of songs. It says in, or Peter says in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the title of the message tonight. We're looking at the life of Jonah, who I think had a different perspective on this great heart of God in his saving, the way he came to save the world. So the first two songs that we're going to sing, or the two songs we're going to sing, are about Jesus as the Saviour. The first one, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. And then following that, Jesus, my Saviour. So let's listen to them with a heart centred really upon this amazing work that Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary.
Jesus, my Savior, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love.
My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord of the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound.
Well, this is the third in our series of Bible characters that teach us so much about God's love for us as individuals and the world in which we live. Tonight's character is Jonah, who could be referred to as the reluctant missionary or maybe the disobedient prophet. Whatever way we see him, he certainly was not a blessing to the Lord, as God in his grace seeks to explain to him his great heart of love, unfortunately without success. Each Friday afternoon we lead a Bible study for an elderly couple. Reg is 92 and Lois is 88. A couple of Fridays ago, Lois asked this question: what is God doing about the war in Ukraine? And it's a tough question. A recent BBC report on the war tells us of many individual attacks on the towns and homes of many innocent people. Those who died in these attacks on a single day in June are all thought to be civilians. Death like theirs account for more than one out of every three of those recorded in Ukraine since 24th of February. According to data received, experts say that the total number of recorded deaths is likely to be a severe underestimate. Ukraine and Russia claim the number reaches into tens of thousands, but their claims cannot be independently verified. In another report, Vladimir Putin has openly compared himself to the Russian Tsar, equating Russia's invasion of Ukraine today with Peter the Great's expansionist wars 300 years ago. Mr. Putin's apparent empire-building ambitions bode ill for Ukraine and have irked other neighbours, including Estonia, which called his comments completely unacceptable. Russia's president was meeting young scientists and entrepreneurs when he stated that Peter the Great was his role model. How these day-by-day tragedies must grieve the heart of the Lord.
It is clear in the Lord's message to his disciples that the world will continue to know troubles before the end comes. In Matthew 24:3-7, we read, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdoms against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." I believe the first statement to be very disturbing, that many will come in my name and deceive many. Romans 1:25 tells us, "Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie." Later, the Lord in Matthew 24:33-39 says, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man."
We must remind ourselves of God's word to the generation in Noah's day. In Genesis, the Lord speaks, he says, "He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But he does add this wonderful truth, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the story of Jonah, God determines to bring complete destruction on the city of Nineveh. In Jonah 1 verse 2 we read, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian nation. The city had some 120,000 people living in it, and to walk from one end to the other would have taken 24 hours or 3 days. It was originally built by Nimrod, one of the descendants of Ham, a son of Noah. Today, this ancient site of Nineveh is part of the city of Mosul, the second largest city in modern Iraq. Assyria, the most powerful empire in the world in that day. The Assyrians had a reputation for cruelty that's hard for us to fathom. The speciality was brutality of a gross and disgusting kind. When their armies captured a city or a country, unspeakable atrocities would occur. Things like skinning people alive, decapitation, mutilation, ripping out the tongues, making a pyramid of human heads, piercing the chin with a rope, and forcing prisoners to live in kennels like dogs. Ancient records from Assyria boast of this time of cruelty as a badge of courage and power. The prophet Naaman's description of Nineveh makes awful reading too. It says in Naaman 3 verses 1 to 4, "Woe to the bloody city, it is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." These things continue to happen in the world in which we live, but the Lord continues to love the world he has created and the men and women and young people that live in it. We're reminded again in 2 Peter 3 verse 9 to 12 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we look according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. In John 3 verses 16 to 17, Jesus reminds us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." What does the word perish mean? The Bible reveals that all mankind are born with an eternal spirit, and although we are alive naturally, we are dead spiritually until we are born again of the Spirit of God. Paul confirms this in Ephesians chapter 2, in the first verse, he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Pastor R.C. Sproul said that he struggled most with the subject of hell. He called it the place of God's disfavor. To perish means to spend an eternity outside of a relationship with God. He goes on to say, I suppose there is no topic in Christian theology more difficult to deal with, particularly on an emotional level, than the doctrine of hell. In fact, the doctrine has become so controversial in the modern era that it's almost never addressed. Old-fashioned revival preaching was characterized by the idea of hellfire and brimstone. The idea is especially connected with the Great Awakening in the 18th century and the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. No theologian or preacher is more associated with the concept of hell than Edwards. He preached on hell so that his people would not have to experience it. What a contrast from that time to our own. We seem to be allergic to any serious discussion on the doctrine of hell. In fact, there's probably never been a time in the history of the church when more people have challenged this doctrine than in our own day. Liberal theologians, of course, completely dismiss it as part of the mythological worldview of primitive people, a concept unworthy of the love of God and of Jesus Christ. Others, even within the professing evangelical camp, have created quite a stir by suggesting the doctrine of annihilationism, which says that the ultimate judgment of the sinner is not ongoing. Eternal punishment is a place called hell, but simply the annihilation of the person's existence, and that the great punishment, the great loss that accompanies annihilation is the loss of the happiness promised to those who live eternally in heaven. So we've moved away from looking very seriously at the concept of hell. People look back at Edwards and the frontier preachers as theologians who try to scare people into the kingdom of God by holding out the threat of hell. However, the concept of hell was not invented by Edwards, by John Wesley, or by any of the frontier revival preachers. Neither was it invented by the reformers of the 16th century, or by Thomas Aquinas, or by Augustine. It's a biblical concept, and almost everything we learn about hell in the Bible comes to us, oddly enough, from the lips of Jesus himself. It is because Jesus spoke frequently about hell that the church takes the concept seriously, or at least should do so. Jesus, speaking of that last day of his second coming, finishes with these words in Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's into this background that we come to our study of Jonah tonight.
Let's read together from the first chapter of Jonah, verses 1 to 17. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. He said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Jonah, whose name means dove, was one of God's prophets and lived around 800 years before the birth of the Lord. He was sent into any situation that needed God's direct communication. The word dove is the same name given to the Holy Spirit in his ministry. John 1:32 records, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. Jonah was the first Hebrew missionary. He was the son of Amittai, which means truthful. He was a son of the truth. Remember that Jesus, praying to his Father, said, Your word is truth. Here's a question that I often ask myself. Am I still receiving my instructions direct from the Lord? And am I still a man of the truth? Matthew 4 verse 4 reminds us, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 3 tells us that Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah knew that God was going to do something that he was not prepared to accept. He reveals his heart to the Lord when, after he is brought back from his time in the fish, he says this when God sent him again and God saved these people. It says, It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now, Lord, oh Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. For I know you are a gracious and merciful God. Grace is God's unmerited favour, something we do not deserve. Ephesians tells us in chapter 2, it says, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Joppa, where he caught the boat was his local seaport, now called Jaffa. But to get away as far as possible, he needed to go to Tarshish, that scholars believe was on the northeast coast of Spain. It was due west of Joppa, rather than Nineveh, which was northeast. We're talking about over 2,500 miles. Jonah's disobedience puts the lives of many at risk. Romans 5 verse 19 says, by one man's disobedience, many became sinners. Another thing was that he was asleep. Are we putting our heads in the sand? It's amazing how many parents put their own children's lives at risk just by the way they live together. I was thinking of our neighbours we used to live with in Eltham, and they just didn't get on, and eventually they decided to part, left their three children in the care of the father, and eventually became heroin addicts. And it was tragic to see their lives completely destroyed. I thought of several illustrations in my own life as I look back to decisions I have made that have put my life at risk and those around me. But God intervenes. He sends a great wind on the sea and creates a crisis for the sailors. Jonah is awakened by the captain and confesses that he's the one at fault. But how wonderful God is, who goes before and knows the plans we take. He makes preparation. Jonah 1 verse 17 says, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah.
And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Jesus confirms this story of Jonah as a real event when he answered the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 12:38-41, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign. No sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. This brings Jonah to real prayer and repentance. How wonderful it is when we see where we are and what we must do about it. Remember how the prodigal son repented. Luke 15:18. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.
Have you ever wondered what Jonah looked like and how he felt as he lay on the shore of the Mediterranean, possibly not far from where he boarded the ship? Not many men have experienced being swallowed by a great fish and survived, but there are stories. The records of the British Admiralty testify that James Bartley, an apprentice seaman on a whaler, was swallowed by a whale in February 1891, some 200 miles east of the Falkland Islands in the South Atlantic. He survived the ordeal, and this is his amazing tale. It was his first whaling voyage. He was about to board the whaling ship Star of the East. The lookout spotted a huge sperm whale half a mile off the port bow and gave the cry, There she blows! The ship's sails were slackened, and as soon her small boats were lowered, and a deadly race began between the Star of the East and the immense whale. Young James Barclay was in the first longboat to reach the side of the prey. They crept up from the rear, so near that the harpooner leaned over and rammed his harpoon deep into the whale's vitals. As the stricken beast sought to free itself of the harpoon, Barclay and another oarsman rowed frantically to get out of reach of the massive flukes, two-pronged tail that threshed the water to foam in the whale's agony. The whale sounded, and 800 feet of heavy line streaked out of the line tub before it ended its dive. Then an ominous slacking in the line signalled the monster was going to surface, but where? The oarsmen readied themselves to pull for their lives. Without warning, there was a splintering crash which sent the longboat spinning into the air. The whale thrashed about wildly, snapping at the men and the wreckage with its huge jaws as the water turned to a bloody froth before he sounded again. Another longboat picked up the survivors of this encounter, but two men were missing. One of them was young apprentice James Barclay. The wind now deserted the Star of the East, and for hours she lay becalmed, wallowing in a light swell. Shortly before sunset, the now dead whale floated to the surface a few hundred yards from the ship. In a longboat, the crew hastily fastened a line to the whale, and the winch brought it up to the ship's side. The hot weather climate made it imperative that the whale be cut up at once. Having no means of raising it to the deck, the men took their fleshing spades and peeled off the blubber as they slipped and slid along the immense back of this giant mammal. Late that night, working by lantern light, the tired crewman removed the stomach of the whale and slowly winched it to the deck for flensing. They were startled to notice movement inside the large sack, movement that looked like something living and breathing. The captain called the ship's doctor, who made an incision in the tough flesh, and out slid the doubled-up missing sailor, James Barclay, as if he were suffering from severe stomach cramps. He was alive but unconscious. The doctor ordered Barclay drenched in seawater, a treatment which restored his consciousness but not his reason, for he babbled incoherently. Confined to a captain for several weeks and bound so he could not endure himself in his wild flounderings, Barclay gradually regained his senses. Within a month he was able to relate what had happened to him in his terrifying experience. Barclay said that as he was cast into the water from the longboat, he saw a tremendous mouth open over him, and he screamed as he was engulfed by it. He then felt sharp stabbing pains as he was swept across the teeth and then slid feet first down a slimy tube that carried him to the whale's stomach. He could breathe, but the hot, fetid odour rendered him unconscious, and the last thing he remembers was kicking as hard as he could at the soft, yielding stomach. Finally, he lapsed into unconsciousness until he came again to his senses almost a month later. As a result of his 15 hours inside the whale's stomach, Barclay lost all the hair on his body and was blind for the rest of his life. His skin was bleached to an unnatural whiteness that gave the appearance of being bloodless. Although he was healthy, James Barclay never made another trip to the sea and settled down to shore life as a cobbler in his native city of Gloucester. He died 18 years after his remarkable survival and terrifying adventure. On his tombstone in the churchyard at Gloucester is a brief account of his experience at sea and a footnote which says, James Barclay, 1870 to 1909, a modern Jonah. I think that Jonah must have reappeared as normal as you or me. When you put your life in the hands of the Lord, he promises to keep you. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who were put into the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. We read the satraps, administrators, governors, the king's counsellors gathered, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. As the crow flies, Nineveh is 531 miles. To walk it would take 122 hours at 4 miles an hour, and assuming that he rested and slept, he would have arrived in 15 days. What was his message? God told him to preach the message that he would give him. He had 15 days to prepare himself for what to say. He only needs to hear from God the word of the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 4:12-13 that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. When Jonah entered the city, he began to preach the word that God gave him. Judgment. God will destroy you in 40 days unless you repent. How did the people respond? They repented. Jonah 3 verse 5 tells us, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Repentance is a very serious business. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 9-11 says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all these things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. How did God respond? He forgave them. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How did Jonah respond? He was angry. It's hard to believe that he's prepared to forgive the greatest sinner. Often you hear people say, I will never forgive. But God reminds us that if we do not forgive men their trespasses, he also will not forgive us ours. I remember speaking in a meeting on God's forgiving sinners, and I saw this man at the back. He was sitting as far away as he could, I think, from the front. And he came to me afterwards, and he was angry with me. He said, God does not forgive sinners. And I explained to him that God came into the world to save every man and every woman. He would not have it. He did not want me to tell him that he could save everybody in this world. He was so angry. He said, I'm going home to tear up my Bible. How did Jonah respond? Well, we read chapter 4. It does not make good reading. It ends with an angry prophet wishing he was dead. And the book ends with no resolution to his apparent unwillingness for God to save to the uttermost. This is the heart of God. Let's remind ourselves again in 2 Peter, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's pray for the unsaved, that God will be gracious to those who hate us, and that they will be saved. Father, we do thank you tonight that you came into the world to save sinners. Thank you, Lord, that we read of a situation here, of a city who didn't know right from wrong, you say, about them, but you loved them, and you wanted to save them, and you wanted Jonah to go and tell them. And he fought that way, and he struggled with it. But he went. I suppose he had to go after his experience in the great fish. But when you saved them, he was angry and wanted to die. And I just pray, Lord, that every one of us that is listening tonight to this message might have this heart that you had, that you will give us an opportunity to speak your word, and that men and women will be saved. Just give us the word, Lord, and that we can go wherever it may be tomorrow in the week that we have to live, to bring your word that will change lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.